moms and dads to take you out for ice cream after church this morning. Now, you'll remember last week we finished the Gospel of John. We have been in that for quite a while, and it was a really great study, one that I really enjoyed. And we closed out this book with one of the greatest, most, I think, incredible, actually two verses, one in John and one in Luke, ever found in the Bible and our learning and understanding the Word of God. And I showed you how that they impacted my life. The first one was in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, a verse that I ran into many, many, many years ago that really helped me, where he said, "Then he opened up their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And I remember at that point in time getting it clear in my mind that if I was ever going to learn the Bible, that was the process. It was going to have to be the Holy Spirit of God. And then I came across John chapter 21, verse 25, and this is where we closed out John last week, where it says, "And many other things that Jesus did and said, if all of them were put in a book, the world itself couldn't contain all the things that he did and he said." And that single verse probably changed my perspective of the Word of God in every aspect, how I read it, how I studied it, actually how I ever looked at it again. And I showed you how that in my own life God used, as I grew, these two verses to change my perspective about the Bible, which gave me my purpose in time and, of course, the passion for the Word of God and for the Lord and all of those things. It actually changed the dynamics of how I studied and applied all that God had given me and was continually giving me. And, you know, and I can tell you, looking back and putting it everything together, not just in my own life, but in the history of the church, you know, you have in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, you have what is called the church of the closed door. And we know that that's the church period that represents where we're at today, Laodicea. But the church preceding that in 3:8 was the church of the open door. And that stands for the 300 or 400 years, starting with the King James Bible, that the world is bathed in the light of the Word of God, and probably more souls saved during that period of time than any other period in the history of the world. And it really goes back to simply, at that point in time in history, God opening the church's understanding. They had come through 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, 1,000 years of severe persecution, and times when there was hardly no Bibles at all, if any. Many times churches would have only one or two pages out of the Bible, and they'd take turns passing that around. It wasn't like today where we all have four or five different Bibles. And when God opened up the door, he gave them through a King James 6, 10, 11 authorized version the understanding that church needed, and they took it to the world. And that church period is called Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love. And it's a time when the love of Christ was displayed in a magnificent fashion for almost 400 years. I showed you through my own journey, you know, how to grasp just a few crumbs off the master's table, you know, of the greatest book the world has ever seen. Reeling, understanding the magnitude of the book that was before me and realizing, you know, after 30, 40, 50 years, realizing you've only scratched the surface of that incredible book. You know, when it comes to the Bible, it's much like the Lord Jesus Christ, church, or even ministry. It'll produce one of two attitudes, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. You'll either love it or you will hate it. There is no middle ground. We like to pretend there's a middle ground. We like to actually think there's a middle ground. Like a guy told me one time, I said, "Hey, how are you in your relationship with the Lord?" And he said, "Well, I'm not exactly out of fellowship, but I'm not exactly in fellowship either." You're out. There's no middle ground with God. We in our game playing of Christianity like to pretend there is. For me personally, back then, I chose to love it. And to the best of my ability, though I have failed miserably many times in my life, I tried to make my whole life and most certainly my ministry simply that, based on the Word of God as close as I could see it and understand it. loving it and then showing you, my people, the benefits of loving it. And the blessings that will come to you if you have that Bible in your life the way that God wants it to be. The blessings that will come not only to you, but to your children, to your family, the people God will bring into your life. And listen, just as God preserved his book, that book will preserve your life as a Christian, your family. It'll preserve every aspect, because once you put it into your life, there's an automatic preserving process that takes place. And, you know, and then obviously it gives us our real purpose and then defines for us the right passion, giving us the right perspective. Now, before we start the book of Psalms, and that's going to be our next intensive study, I want to take a few weeks and answer some questions and lay out a few areas that we need to see. Through the course of things, when you have a long study, and you know, when it comes to preaching, there's two basic formats that a pastor, preacher has to follow, only two. You either preach topical messages, that is messages that are based on a subject, or you preach messages that fall into a series, maybe like a book study, like John, or like whatever book in the Bible. Young preachers come to the place where they hear preaching and they hear great messages, and they think that when they preach that, you know, I'm going to preach like that. Listen, I was told many, 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 many years ago that that does not work. You try to build a ministry on topical sermons, you're going to run out of topics pretty quick. You have to be able to teach the whole counsel of God. You have to be able to take a book of the Bible and lay it out and glean out of it what people need. Because you just can't every week get up and hit a subject. If you ever become a part of evangelism, you know, the evangelist, then there's some really good guys out there that really are good preachers. But you're going to find that most of them, you know, they'll have maybe 15, 20 sermons that they preach all the time. And they go through the circuit, you know, of going to churches. And I remember a guy that I think he's one of the best preachers I've ever heard, you know, and I really enjoy his doctrinal stuff. And so I saw where he had some books on the book of Acts, and I saw where he had some books on the Gospel of John, or a book on the Gospel of John. So I thought, wow, you know what? Maybe I could really get some things. I wanted to see what he had to say about some of the crucial areas in those books as you come through it that pose some problems if you don't know how to put it together. I was severely disappointed in those books. It come to the point where when he hit something that was a passage that really needed to be explained, he just hopped right over it. And I saw quickly what you see so many times in so many people, that when it comes to preaching, that they're great on the doctrinal stuff. They're great on the stuff that they can really lay out for you. But on the practical, everyday Christian living stuff, being able to take a book and just lay it out and give you the details, they're just not up to that task. It's the difference between understanding how to preach topical things versus really getting into the Word of God and laying out a book and not letting anything, you know, fall to the ground as far as what's in there. And, you know, so there's things that people have asked me as we come through the book of John. There's things that I saw that I made a note of that when I was done with John, I want to take some few weeks and I want to hit some of these things and talk about some of these things. And that's what we're going to do today, even though today is kind of related to what I said last week. It's that gap I want to fill here with some things to help you better understand and then answer some of the questions. And I've gotten them come in. People have pissed me little notes. Could you answer this or do that? So, yeah, we'll take some time to be able to do that before we get into Psalms, because once we get into Psalms, we'll probably be in heaven before we get it finished. And that will not be all bad. But anyway, let's start by having a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do love you. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the good people of this church. We thank you for this church. that it has the balance that it has between, you know, teaching the Bible and reaching people and penetrating the culture. And we just thank you, Father, for all the folks that we have seen over the last couple of months and the impact that we've been able to have. I know especially with the young people, young singles coming in. We thank you, Father, for your hand on us and through the Word of God. And the families in this church that love you and love that book and how you bless them and taking care of them and how their families are following in their footsteps and they're building within their own families a dynasty, a heritage of ministry that their family will continue on what God started in their life. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. And we ask now your blessings and time today. Forgive us where we failed thee. Put us under the blood. And let us see clearly and understand all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, in the sake we ask it, amen. Now, I want to start today doing something that we talked about last week and have talked about. You know, I want to begin to lay out the five wisdom books in the Old Testament. And then I want to lay out the five wisdom books in the New Testament. I want to show you how that, even though they're separate, how that they are connected. I want to show you how they will apply to each and every one of us. I want to show you how that they will work for us. I want to show you how that when we use them to put our Bible together, what they will do for us. How you will use them to put your own life together. And the issues that you have to deal with as you raise a family, have to deal with things in life that come your way. They are not called the wisdom books for nothing. And I want to show you how that they will be your key to a working relationship with the Word of God. These 10 books will give you the understanding of God through wisdom. And that's why they're the key to our five imperatives that we have talked about of you getting the right perspective, you getting God's purpose in your life, you get the right passion for the things of God in your life. It develops the right perception of things in your life. And then obviously creates the right position for you with whatever what God wants you to do. And, you know, I think from me anyhow, the single greatest aspect of the Word of God will be its eternal and external consistency. You cannot get around the consistency of the Scriptures. The Bible being God's eternal book, and it will have a infinite supernatural design to it. Many times, mostly today, men will accept the Bible as the Word of God in a general sense. No matter what Bible that they have, they would say, oh yeah, the Bible is the Word of God. Yeah, but the word Bible means books. And the question today that you have to ask yourself is the same question that I have to ask myself is, do you have the very supernatural books of God the way God wanted his people to have that? Are you able to see God's hand in it all the way down through its beginnings, all the way up to the fact that the day that God put it into your lap? The Bible that is handpicked by God. A Bible that has 66 books. And a Bible that those 66 books are put in the exact order that God wants them to be in. It wasn't a fact that somebody just said, oh, we got 66 books in the Bible. I'll tell you what, what's your favorite one? Let's put that number one. No. There's a supernatural design behind those 66 books of the Bible in the order that they are in. And, you know, most guys, people don't get down to that level to see about that or even care about that. It's certainly not taught today. You have 66 books, but then you got 1,189 chapters. The chapters are put into your Bible by the hand of God, by His design. They'll teach you the great doctrines of the Bible just by the order by which they're in your Bible. You have 31,102 verses. Each one of them handpicked by God. And you have 783,137 words And every one of them, every one of them is in that book by design. And yet the time and place in history was chosen by God in the manifestation of His Word. It just didn't happen because it happened. It just didn't happen because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church through the Reformation lost its punch, so to speak, and so Protestants and Bible believers decided that, okay, now it's our turn. That's not the way it worked. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a key verse. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, it tells us that when it comes to the Bible, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. So, years ago when I got that verse, I thought to myself, I thought, so if you want the right Bible with the power to give you a wise heart to discern both time, that'll be history, and judgment, that'll be God's plan. There's seven judgments in the Bible, and God's Bible is built around those seven judgments. And never to feel any evil thing. Now, I caught that, and I looked at that, and you know, you would think that it would say, and to fear no evil thing. But he picked the word, feel no evil thing. Study that for about 4 or 5 years and see what you come up with. The difference between feeling and fearing. Now, you'll need to get a Bible that is connected to a king. And verse 4 says that this king and the word, that when you get it, it says, who may say unto him, what doest thou? Because everything that he's doing is in the word of a king, that you don't have to ask him what he's doing. It's in the book. So today, I have a King James 1611 authorized version. Today, I totally get it, better than probably all of you. Pastors, Bible teachers, Bible scholars, they make fun of the King James Bible. They make fun of King James. There's actually stupid people out there that think that King James wrote the King James Bible. I hear it, oh, King James was a tyrant, probably was. I've heard that he was a homosexual. Well, that shouldn't bother you today. I heard a guy say one time, oh, God would never use a pagan king like King James. Are you kidding me? Really? He used Pharaoh. He used Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he goes one step further when about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, pagan, godless king, my servant. You'd be surprised who God will use. And the reason why so many of these guys have a problem with God using them is because God's not using them. He used Sennacherib. He used Rome. He used Pilate. No, not at all. You, sir, have no discernment about time and judgment. Not only did God handpick the things in the Bible that he put in the Bible, he picked the time that the Bible came forth. Somebody says, King James, well, he's this and he's that. King James, really? You know what James means in Hebrew? It means Jacob. Now, you want to see some Bible consistency in time and in history? In your Bible, you're told that salvation, John chapter 4, verse 22. In your Bible, you're told that the salvation is of the Jews. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, you're told that your Bible comes from the Jews. They were the ones that were given the oracles of God. So God, in his infinite supernatural book with his supernatural consistency, waited in time till things moved out according to his plan, and he picked in time in history when a English king was on the throne who matched up to Jacob. And then he gave the Bible through Jacob, James, a Jewish Bible concerning salvation of the Jews to the Gentiles. And that's just the way God worked. That is the consistency of how the Scriptures work. He says back there that whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Really? So the Bible says where the word of a king is, there's power. Churches today, preachers today, Christians today, they have no power. And you know why? Because they have no discernment. No understanding of time and judgment when it comes to what God is doing. And they have given up the word of a king. And now they have a Bible that has no power. So they have a ministry that has no power. Now in your Bible, again along with this supernatural book, God picking everything into it, chapters, words, everything, you're going to find God uses numbers. Numbers will be very important. We call it in Bible study numerology. And I know, and I hear it all my life, you can prove anything with numbers. Yeah, you certainly can. So don't prove anything other than the numbers that God gives you. And you'll be just fine. So he put early on in your Bible, you had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, a book called Numbers. And the book of Numbers holds a special place in the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible called the book of Moses for what you find in there. A God will be a God of mathematics. When you begin to see God and you see numbers and you see the way God does things with numbers, you will learn coming through the Scriptures that there are times that God adds up things. You'll find there are times that God will subtract some things. You'll find a time that God will multiply some things. And yes, you'll find some times where God will divide some things. And I could suggest you take a good another 10 years and try to work those four out. See if you can get them to match up in the Bible with what God is doing. Hey, in your own life, can you tell, can I tell, when something happens, can I tell if it's God adding something? Can I tell if it's actually God subtracting something? Can I actually tell it's God multiplying something? Can I actually tell if it's God dividing something? Well, you better, because our whole lives, every day of your life, you're faced with those four things. Adding things, subtracting things, multiplying things, and dividing things. Being able to discern the hand of God in our lives to know when it's God doing it or us doing it. You'll find young Christians, you got to be careful because the devil will try to add some things in your life and get you to believe it's from God. There'll be times that you have something in your life that isn't good for you and God will subtract it out and then you get mad. You better learn when those four things are actually in your life by the hand of God and be able to discern which way it's going. Now, what I'm about to tell you, most of you know if you've been around here any length of time, in your Bible concerning numbers, you'll have the number 9. We all know that 9 in Bibles, in your Bible, will always represent fruit bearing. You'll find in Genesis chapter 9, the first time it shows up, Noah's told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. You'll find in Genesis chapter 17 that when Abraham finally gets the fruit that God promised him, Isaac, he's 99 years old. When you go over to the book of Galatians over there, you will find in the book of Galatians that there's 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. When you do a little study on the book of Galatians, and see the order of the books in your Bible, you'll find that Galatians is the ninth book in the New Testament. When you look at the book itself, which contains the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's called Galatians. Spell it out. Nine letters. You'll find the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit found in the book with nine letters in it, which is the ninth book in the New Testament. You'll find those nine fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Go ahead, add them up. It's nine. You see, God had handpicked all of that to show us something. You have to decide at some point in your life at what level you're going to stop getting into the Bible. Some of God's people just hit the surface. Some of God's people go in a little ways and don't go any farther. Some of God's people just can't get enough of it. But each one of us has a decision to make of how much of the Word of God we're going to add to our lives. And when you add the Word of God into your lives, here it comes. You got to subtract some things out of your life. And you know what God does then? God multiplies some things in your life. And after God does the adding and the subtracting and the multiplying, when you come out of that thing, you know what you find out God has done? He divided you from the world unto Him. Oh, that's some Bible you got there. God handpicked all of this to show us something. And when He opens up our understanding to see it, then we see it even clearer. Because on the front of your Bible, if you have a Holy Bible, it says Holy Bible. That's nine letters. If you have a King James is nine letters. If you have a 1611, you got six and three ones. Go ahead, do the math. It's nine. You see, God's hand goes all the way down to that level of the Bible. Now, nobody believes that today. That's okay. I don't believe him anyhow. Nobody today believes what I just told you. But honestly, as the saying goes, hey, folks, you just can't make this stuff up. You're going to tell me that somebody 400 years ago sat down and kludgewatted all this stuff together to impress everybody? It's by God's supernatural hand in a book that when you put it into your life, God supernaturally puts His hand in your life and preserves you, your family, your church, your ministry, whatever the case may be. Now, you want to bear fruit for God? Do you? Okay, then. You got to get a book that bore more fruit down through history than any other book. The book, the Church of the Open Door. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, hey, by their fruits you shall know them. It doesn't take a rocket science. It doesn't take somebody who's a math professor to be able to realize and look at history, time, and see where the fruit was. Now the Bible will be about numbers. And you will find that when it comes to human history, God in His Bible divides all history up around two people groups. And number two in your Bible is division. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 2. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 1 when God divided the light from the darkness. Two. And then He adds and then He multiplies those people. We know in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament it's the nation of Israel, in the New Testament it's the church. And you will find that the Old Testament and the New Testament will go hand in hand. Now, you're never told this. Men today want to make the Bible as hard for you to grasp as they can. And they do that so they can control you. They do that so you always have to come to them. And of course, that's the game that is played today. And you will find that the New Testament and the Old Testament go hand in hand together. In the Old Testament, through the pictures, through the types, through the character studies, you will find all the New Testament principles you'll find in the New Testament. Guy said to me one time, he says, "Man, that Old Testament is boring." And I said, "No, it's not boring. You're boring. That Old Testament is as alive as next month's newspaper. 85% of the Old Testament has yet to be fulfilled." But they won't tell you that. Somebody said one time, and I thought it was a beautiful illustration. They said the Old Testament is like an art gallery, where you walk down the halls of the art gallery and there's all kinds of pictures on the wall. And he says, but in this art gallery, the lights are all turned out. So you walk down the hallways in darkness, but somebody gives you a flashlight. And you walk down the hallway of darkness in the art museum, which is a picture of the Old Testament. We see through a glass darkly. And the flashlight will be the Holy Spirit of God. And as you walk down the darkness of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit illuminates the pictures on the wall, which represent New Testament principles. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. The Old Testament contains the New Testament. Watch. In the Old Testament, you have what? 39 books. In the New Testament, you have 27 books. God handpicked the number of books, both in the Old Testament to be 39, and in the New Testament to be 27, to show us something. I mean, you would not think in a million years that the order of the books in the Bible, that the order set up of the chapters in the Bible, would teach you and me the great primary doctrines of the Bible. But they do. They do. Because the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. So, in your Bible, if you don't have to look at this, if you want to, if you're a brand new person, if you go back to your index with all the books of the Old Testament, it'll say Old Testament. Old 1, 2, 3. Testament 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's your 39 books in the Old Testament. By the very name he called it. He could have called it anything. He could have called it the books of Moses, plus the books of the prophets, plus the books of the captivity. Why did he just decide? You think some guy said, "Oh yeah, what are we going to call it? I got an idea. Let's call it the Old Testament." It was by God's design. Everything in the books by God's design. So you got Old Testament. Old, 3, 9, 39. There's your Old Testament. And then, if you have a New Testament that is actually contained in the Old Testament, doing the math, we should be able to see it. So if you take the 39 books of the Old Testament, remember, God adds, subtracts, and God multiplies, and you take the 3 and the 9 and multiply them together, 3 times 9, lo and behold, you have 27. There's the books of the New Testament that are found in the books of the Old Testament. Now, there is not a Bible college, a Bible seminary, a neo-evangelical pastor church school, 99% of Baptist Bible teachers or Bible scholars that will ever accept all that I just gave you. That's their problem. If you want power of God in your life, you have to get a book that is associated with the King and realize that everything in it. They will laugh you off the platform. Hey, I have been there. I have heard them. I have debated them. I have heard the laugh and the heckling from the crowd. And that's okay as far as I'm concerned. Because there's an old saying that goes like this: he that laughs last, laughs best. And in Psalms 2:4 and Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26, God Almighty has the last laugh. And I'm okay with that. Now, when we begin to look at our 10 wisdom books, 5 in the Old Testament, 5 in the New, there's 10. 10 in your Bible will be the number of the Gentiles. So specifically, in an inspirational aspect, these 10 wisdom books are to the Gentiles. If you had a Hebrew Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth would be 7 letters. If you have a King James Bible, a Gentile Bible, you'll find that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, there's 10. Because that book is designed to go to us, Gentiles. It's not rocket science. It's just basic Bible that I grew up with. It's gone today. Now we're going to start today with the 5 wisdom books in the Old Testament. And I'll show you how they will form a key aspect to your life. Now get this. And I'm sure you know this already. All the books of the Bible are equally important. They were placed there by God to show you something. The order, everything in there is by a supernatural design. But every other book in the Bible will come back to one of these 10 wisdom books. These 10 wisdom books are the definitive books in your Bible that will define something, each one of them, as you go through it. They form the baseline of the understanding, not the baseline of the Bible, the baseline of our understanding of the Bible and of God. Truth in the Word of God starts with the wisdom of God, and you'll find it in these 10 books. Now, our first 5 that we'll look at today, and then we'll look at 5 next week, in the Old Testament, you'll find it's the book of Job. You'll find the book of Psalms. You'll find then the book of Proverbs. You'll find then the book of Ecclesiastes, and then you'll find the book of Song of Solomon. We will lay them out in the order of them being put into your Bible, because that's very important to preserve the order that they're in. I have taught you many, many times that everything in the Bible, certainly these books, will have a historical application, a doctrinal application, and an inspirational application. We will focus in these books on the inspirational, what they mean to you. Not what they meant in history, not even what they meant into the nation of Israel, but how they affect you today, getting the wisdom of God which leads to the understanding of God. You will find that in each book of the Bible, certainly in these 10, but in every book of the Bible, Christ is portrayed in a different fashion. Most people never thought about that. They just jump into the books of the Bible. When you read a book of the Bible, you have to get in your mind first how Christ is portrayed in that book. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God built it that way. That's why. In every book of the Bible, Christ will be portrayed. Yeah, he'll be betrayed, all right, but it's portrayed in some different fashion to show you something, how Christ identifies with that book. In the New Testament. That's where you start. Oh boy. Okay. Our first wisdom book, boys and girls, will be the book of Job. Now, how is Christ portrayed in the book of Job? And I'm going to show you now how that in each case he's portrayed, it shows you the theme of the book as it applies to us. And in the book of Job, Christ is portrayed as our suffering Savior. For us, it's key. It should be the first one of the wisdom books, because in Job you will find the first aspect of a real relationship with God. You can cut out all the junk. You can cut out all the phony stuff. You can cut out all the pretend stuff. The wisdom books brings you down to the baseline of a relationship. The book of Job will be about Christ suffering on the cross for me. Job will show me why God's people will suffer and how that they get through that suffering. Through the understanding of the book of Job, of my understanding the sufferings of Christ, it forms my understanding and gives me wisdom of why we go through the things that we go through. Hey, in Job, every aspect of what you're going to face in life is found in the book of Job. The difference between us and Job is Job goes through everything in life that will ever happen to any of us, and most of it won't happen to any of us, but every tragic thing that could happen, from the losing your finances, losing your kids, losing your health, in 7 days. And we find that he's a picture, inspirationally, of what he goes through and his suffering, of Christ suffering for me. Job will give me the wisdom I need to see the suffering of God for my sake and how it relates to my suffering for his sake. Somebody said one time, and they always get it wrong, well, the book of Job is about why do the righteous suffer? And everybody who says that kind of brings it back of why you and I suffer. Why do the righteous suffer? Great question. Because the only righteous man that ever walked this planet was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you ask the question, why did the righteous suffer? Why did he suffer? He suffered so you and I would understand our suffering. Because you're going to go through some tough things in life. You're going to lose some things in life. There's some things that this world is going to take from you. And the Bible says if you don't suffer with him, you don't reign with him. Marty asked me a question, came in. Marty, I don't care. I won't tell it the way you wrote it, but I love the way you wrote it. I got some questions come in, and we were talking about Job Thursday night, and Marty wrote me a question. He says, Bob, why is it now, when the devil came to God to accuse Job, why God just didn't tell him to take a long walk off a short pier? That's not what he wrote in the thing, but I can't say what he wrote. But I loved it, Marty. That's what I love about my people. Put it right where it's at. And that's a great question. Most people, when you look at the book of Job and the suffering that Job went through, that's a picture of Christ suffering. My understanding that it's a picture of my suffering. Most people never see that when it came to the devil showing up with God, it wasn't the devil who brought Job's name up. It was God. You see, God had something he wanted Job to learn. And sometimes we learn the best things in life by what we have to go through. That's suffering. That's why your parents spanked you. You think if they just sat you in a corner, and I know some parents do this, and you raise your kids any way you want, but you say, well, I don't spank my kids, I give them time out. Well, they love that. Well, I make my kid go to the room. Why would he not want to? He's got a VCR in there, he's got a television, he's got his phone, he's got everything. You see, as the Bible tells us, and I know we like to pick and choose what we want to do, but the Bible says, spare not the crying of your child when you... Mel used to preach, you know what, you want to train your child up, the key is whale blubber. And everybody look at it, whale blubber? He said, yeah, wail on them till they blubber. And, you know, I get that. But you know what? Your kids learn more when you take the Board of Education, apply it to the seat of understanding. Now, when I was in school, I know, and I'm careful now, I'll probably get sued. But when I was in school, and you did something wrong, you went to the principal's office. And he had a paddle down there that, you know, was made out of an oak 2x4. And, you know, and everybody in school, it was, so-and-so's down to the office. And he got quiet. Because everything echoes in the hallways. And you could hear him get three whacks. It sounded like a .30-06 going off three times. But you know what? That's how we learn things, don't we? Now, you can correct people, and by just saying that's wrong, and they say, I got it, sure. But you, most of the times in our life, if you got where you're at today, and you're really where you're at with the Lord that you need to be, you didn't get there by God just giving you timeouts. You got there through the woodshed. I know I did. And it's a thing where God had a message for Job. And what he did was he used the devil to be the deliverer of the message. And that's what God will do sometimes. And what most of God's people do, because they don't understand God's suffering, understand our suffering through his suffering, we put so much focus being afraid of the delivery boy, we never hear the message. You don't suffer for him, you don't reign for him. And I know, in the day and age that we live in today, you're suffering for Christ as you went to work yesterday and the air conditioning was out. I get it. God had a lesson for Job. And the greatest lesson that you can learn out of Job is through his suffering on the cross for you. He told us how that we can go through our suffering for him. You realize that when Job went through what he went through in 7 days, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a prayer line. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a pastor. The only friends he's had was Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, and they didn't do him any good. His own wife turned against him, and her great spiritual advice was curse God and die. All Job had was God. And you know fundamentally what the book of Job tells me through the suffering of Christ? Really? All I need is God. We're spoiled. You have a Bible. You have a pastor who cares and loves you. You have a church that's here for you. You have people that work with you, disciple you, help you through your problems, whatever they may be. Job didn't have that. And fundamentally, I'm not taking any of that away because that's New Testament ministry, but fundamentally in your life and my life, listen to me now, someday you may not have those things. And I ask you this question as honestly as I know how. In that day, will God simply be enough for you? Will you go through the suffering that we might have to go through, and the way that you bear it is because you understand through wisdom his suffering? We're in trouble. We're in trouble. Now, once you understand through Job the suffering of Christ, notice how these orders fit in here. The next book God gave me will be the book that shows me God's heart. And now, of course, that will be the book of Psalms. And here we go. Christ is portrayed in the book of Psalms. My blessed one. Wait till we get into Psalms and I develop that thought. The book of Psalms will represent the heart of God, where Job represents the suffering of God. Psalms represent the heart of God. In Psalms, you will find God's heart will be, obviously, the Word of God. Psalms built around Psalms 119. Psalms 1 through 108 is one section. Psalms 119 is the middle section. And Psalms 120 to 150 is the third section. That's the way it's built. In Job, wisdom, I got the wisdom I needed to understand God's suffering for me through the book of Job. So now I understand in Psalms what he did for me, the price that was paid in Job. And when I now move into the next book, Psalms, I now see God's heart in everything that He did for me. It illuminates the suffering. It makes the suffering personal to me. It shows me that when Christ was on the cross, going through the suffering, His heart was there for me. It shows me that God had a pure motive in what He did for us. And I begin now through Psalm to see the hand of God. We all see the hand of God in our lives. The process of God growing us up into Him, Ephesians 4:15. First, Him going through the sufferings of the cross for me so I can go through the sufferings of bearing my cross through ministry for Him. It would be one thing if He just said, pick up the cross, suck it up, cowboy up, man up, and carry it. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to show you my suffering, and then I'm going to show you the heart behind my suffering. Because for you to suffer for me the right way, you better have the right heart and the pure motive in your suffering. Him showing me His heart, the Word of God, all for the transition of me and you into Him from my work for Him. Understanding now my purpose in life. Now, the first two books show us the suffering and the heart. Let's call those first two of the wisdom books the foundation books. Now we have a clear foundation about God's suffering and God's heart. Now the next three wisdom books are without a doubt vital for us as God's people. The first two we saw, like I said, the foundational books. Now I get total insight into the wisdom of my New Testament relationship with Christ based on understanding His suffering, based on me now seeing His heart. Now, there are two places in your Bible, in the New Testament, that we are told about the mind of Christ. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. It says, for who hath known the mind of Christ, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That verse clearly tells you that unless you have the book, the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is the Bible, unless you have that, and I'll show you that in a little bit here, unless you have that, you have no instructions. God is not going to instruct you through Bible college. He's not going to instruct you through the associations you hang out with. God is going to instruct you through His book and His church, through the structure that He designed for you to get that mind. Then the next one is Philippians 2:5, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now this is the plight of most of God's people. Most of God's people, when it says we have the mind of Christ, most people have that in the Bible. But it goes to tell you there, you can't just have His mind laying on your coffee table. You can't have His mind in your backpack. You can't have His mind somewhere amidst the beer cans in the back seat of your car. You have to let this mind be in you. It has to permeate your thought process. And as I said, we know the mind of Christ will be the Word of God. But our next three wisdom books show us the three different aspects to the mind of God. You want understanding how God works down to the smallest detail? It's found in the wisdom books. Our next three wisdom books show us the three different aspects to the mind of God. This will be for us everything that we will ever need to know. Because these last three books, after we understand the foundational books, God's suffering, and then God's heart, will give us and show us how to understand the wisdom of God found in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one is the same, but each one is different. Each one has a different purpose. Each one has a different work. And within that purpose, you will find each has a ministry and a mind to accomplish that purpose. You can kid yourself all you want. You can pretend all you want. But until you understand the wisdom books and how they impact your life, and they show me, for me and for you, how to accomplish my purpose. But first I must understand why they do what they do, the way they do it. You know, I tell you young guys all the time, and we get through all the graduation stuff and the birthdays. We get clear here in a week or two. We're going to get back to our, you know, I try to get you guys to ask me questions, you know, about everything. We were over to Kelly's last night for Jordan's marriage engagement ceremony. graduation, yeah. And me and Justin sat out there into the shade. We had the greatest hour and a half long conversation just about history, everything, wanted to know what this and that. We just had a great time. I get you young guys, and you know, you come up and sit with me or make an appointment and say, tell me about this, tell me about that. Why do you do it this way? Why do you do it that way? And you know what? For you to understand the ministry of a church, that's what you have to do. Because I don't obviously have time to explain everything I do and why I do it. Sometimes I can because I want you to learn. But hey, in the military, if somebody gives you an order, you don't say, did you really think that through? You follow it out. And I'm just telling you, you want to learn the ministry? You want to learn how to pastor a church? Then get with somebody who's built one, who understands how to pastor, and then pick his brain till the cows come home. Having said that, you want to be everything God wants you to be? You want to have the mind of Christ? You want to be fully used of God and everywhere and have the understanding and wisdom? Then you better find out these next three books. Because these three books lay out for us the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and the mind of the Holy Spirit. And just like you can't build a church without understanding the hows and the whys, you can't get God in your life and do what God really wants. I'm not talking about just being a nice guy or gal and going through life, raising a family and dying, going home to be to heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do you really want your life to count for Him? A lot of confusion today in Christianity. I am telling you, it's confusing. I meet God's people all the time. You know, they're lost in the fog, man. They have lost their perspective. They've lost their purpose. They've lost all their direction. And they're floundering out there looking for something when what they really are looking for is right there. And you know what? They'll never find it. They'll never find it. Because it's found in letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's found by you and me getting the wisdom and understanding. Why does God do the things He does the way He does them? Why does the Holy Spirit of God do the things that He does the way He does it? And why does Jesus do the things that He does the way? And without that understanding, you're kidding yourself. And I love you. And I'd do anything for you. Now we come to the book of Proverbs. We spent a lot of time in Proverbs, so you should have a lot of this down. But in Proverbs, you might guess it, Christ is portrayed as our wisdom. Proverbs will represent for us the mind of God. We spent a lot of time here. Proverbs shows me that God's number one concern will be for the nation of Israel and how He sets the world history around his people to accomplish his plan, and I should learn that. Israel is God's wife in the Old Testament, book of Hosea. God puts her away, but then God is in the process of restoring her back to him. Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man, fundamentally Israel. But Proverbs will deal for me and for you. As a wise man or a foolish man, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that Proverbs will be about the issues of life. Every problem you're going to face, everything that's going to come your way, you want to get God's take on it. You want to get the understanding of God's wisdom that whatever comes to your way in life, you've got a book that God will give you his opinion on it, the warning against it, and the right way to get through it. Proverbs define the three key areas of life: what knowledge is, what wisdom is, and what understanding is. And Job 32:8 tells us that understanding has to come through the Holy Spirit of God, not the books you read. We will use Proverbs to cut through everything the world will give you as truth. The book of Proverbs is nothing more than God's mind of me getting God's viewpoint, his understanding on every issue of life. The world will be filled today 100% with disinformation, all to suck you and me in to be a fool. Look at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, or Proverbs 5, chapter 5 and chapter 7. But Proverbs will always show us the real issue through the real truth. And there lies our problem. Every one of us. Understanding, folks, the real issues of life. Putting a value system on the right things. I was at Walmart the other day and I watched all the lines and go through and got the stuff that I got. And I thought to myself, you know, they got the self-serving checkout now, you know, and all that stuff. And I thought to myself, if you want to just enter in mass confusion in a Walmart, I won't go to Target no more. But if you wanted to really have mass confusion in Walmart, just sneak in there in the middle of the night when nobody's looking and change all the barcodes. An 80-inch TV is now $3.47. A roll of toilet paper is now $847. And watch what happens when people start going through the checkouts. You know when mass confusion starts, whether it's Walmart or it's where in our life? It's when the world changed the value system of things. We don't put the same value on things today like God does anymore. Somebody has snuck in to planet Earth in America while men slept and changed all the barcodes. And now you think the thing that is worth nothing is worth everything, and you invest your life in it. And yet the very things that are worth everything you count as nothing anymore. And life is nothing more than you and I understanding the real value of things. Life's not complicated, my dear people. We like to believe it is. We are told that it is. All of our lives we're told how hard life really is, but it's really not. Because life in the final denomination category, as you break it down, life is simply about the choices we make. Nothing more. It's no more complicated than that. What people will listen to, what they will follow, the bad advice they take, from whatever they're taught, from whatever they read, many times it's just their own stubborn way that they're going to do it. the pattern of our thoughts that lead to a decision-making process. I can actually honestly say this, not only for you here today, but in every one of our lives down through the time we hit the age of accountability, every mess we ever got into, every problem that we ever had in life, it came down to us making the wrong choice. It's as simple as that. And yet I look at the book like Proverbs. Proverbs is the book that will guarantee, if you get God's mind, it will guarantee that you never have to make another bad choice in life. You would think that people would just be standing in line to get that. There's a certain element in the world today that enjoy bad choices, even in Christianity. There's a certain stubbornness that we're not going to give in to God. It's like when a guy or a girl, whoever, begins to get out of fellowship with God and struggle. The very things that can fix what's wrong with them is here in church and the Word of God and being preached to. And those are the first things they put out of their life. Bad choices. Bad choices. You'll never have to make another bad choice in your life because the book of Proverbs, if you get it down, will be God's opinion, viewpoint, and guidance through every issue of life that you will have to face. But oh, God's people today, aren't we? Yes, we are. We love to pick and choose. I mean, when you go to Panera Bread, you get to pick and choose. When you go to, well, I was going to say Burger King. Yeah, you can have it your way at Burger King too. You can go in and pick five here, pick three here, and God's people get so caught up in picking out of life what they want, they do the exact same thing with the Word of God. And then wonder why they get the messes they get into, or their children to get into the messes they get into. Now the next book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And oh yes, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Lord Jesus Christ will be portrayed as Christ, the end of all living. In this book, we have the mind of the Spirit of God. The theme of Ecclesiastes is under the sun, why things are the way they are on planet Earth. You see, the job of the Holy Spirit of God is defined for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes shows me the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He never stops. And once you get the mind of the Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes, you should know exactly where the Holy Spirit of God was at all through history. Come on. You think God wrote a Bible and he didn't put that in? Why, is there any pilot on this planet that's a good pilot if he takes off to fly someplace, doesn't file a flight plan? You think the Holy Spirit of God didn't file one? We walk around bumping into everything, making all kinds of stupid choices and decisions and getting ourselves all whacked out about everything, and you can't even figure out where the Holy Spirit of God is at today, what he's doing today, why he's doing it the way he's doing it, and where he has been all down through history from when he first was mentioned in verse 2. When he filed his flight plan. Ecclesiastes shows me his movement. Ecclesiastes shows me his patterns. Ecclesiastes shows me his mindset, his circuits through history. It shows me how he looks at the seasons of life on earth. He does that so I can see God's movement all down through history. If I don't know where God has come from, how in the world am I going to know where he's going? How in the world am I going to know where he's at today? Ecclesiastes will show me the mind of the Spirit of God versus the mind of man to get rid of God's Spirit today. That's why Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in the man's heart, yet the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And the book of Ecclesiastes will show me 34 devices. falsely thrown out to the world today, thrown out to you today, through your work, through the education, through the news, through your relationships, to get around the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the mind of the Spirit. The book shows me the fallacy of something new under the sun. And when I and how I understand that all men, 100% from everything the world has, will be absolutely vanity to what the Spirit of God wants to do. And if that wasn't enough, in the book of the mind of the Spirit, he takes those 34 devices and then shows you the 10 Gentiles. Vanities found in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes closes with two of the greatest verses that you could ever find. And it really puts the capsule on where man's problem is, and if man wants to get back, this is where he needs to start. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." That day is coming in your kids' lives. It's already come in our lives. There's coming a day when you forget who the Creator was. There comes a day you forget who God was and what He did. And then you grow a little more, you get a little more into the devices, and then there comes a time in your life when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And the key, mom and dads, the key is remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, teaching your kids. And then the second great closing of that book is found in 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Oh, here it comes. Here this conclusion of God's Spirit, His mind, under the sun. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? Time and judgment, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 8, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That is the greatest two verses of advice that you could ever have. Ecclesiastes shows me how the Holy Spirit of God, His mind, how it sees the world, how through the course and the circuits of being in every meeting, being in every country, being everywhere, seeing everything that man does, then writing a book giving you His mind so you'll never get caught into it. Ecclesiastes shows us the cycle of history, learning for what has been. It shows us the key to life on planet Earth. It shows us that the only thing men never learn from history is they never learn a thing from history. The book of Ecclesiastes is an incredible book that shows you the mind of the Spirit. You see, once you got the two fundamental books down, once you got Job, the suffering, how it relates to me, Proverbs, and how that all lays out to me, and or not Proverbs, but how it brings it all the way down into Psalms and shows me the heart of God, you get those two books down. Then he builds on that foundation. Okay, let me give you the mind of God. Two, the mind of the Spirit. And then the last book, Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, yes, Christ will be betrayed. Christ the lover of my soul. And this book will be the mind of Christ. Proverbs will show us the mind of God. That every issue in life, He'll show you from God's standpoint the truth of it. Ecclesiastes shows you the mind of the Spirit, how He moved through the circuits of this world. And Song of Solomon shows you the mind of Christ. This is the one that Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 2:15 and Philippians 2:5 for the church, that we have the mind of Christ, that he'll instruct us. This one deals with the New Testament church, Christ's bride. Now, this book is to me what Proverbs is to Israel. For a moment, if I step out of the practical and go back to the doctrinal, it shows me how that Christ looks at me, the church, his bride. The book of Song of Solomon will be my key book to my relationship with Christ. You can pretend all you want. You can blow gas out till your valves crack. And you'll never build the right relationship with him till you understand the love letter that he wrote to you. It lays out for me. Can't speak for you on this one. You do your own thing. It lays out for me 5 key areas that I must have understanding in to have a real, honest, biblical relationship with Christ that isn't just a bunch of fluff. First off, it shows me what Christ really cares about in life. And boy, do we ever get confused on this. There's only one thing that Christ in this world that you find from the book of Song of Solomon even remotely cares about, and it's you and me, his bride, his church. He doesn't care about the Red Cross. He doesn't care about UNICEF. He cares nothing about the United Nations. He cares nothing about United Way. He doesn't give a flip who wins the Super Bowl. He doesn't care who wins the World Series. He's not interested in any world disasters. He had cared nothing about 9-1-1. He does care nothing about the war in Ukraine. When the natural disasters like hurricanes, tsunamis and earthquakes and all the floods came, he ain't interested in that. Everybody praying to him, you know, oh God, believe us, we're in a drought. You know, we're in a drought because of the fact of what you did with the Word of God when you dumped it. Praying to God, oh, I get it. I got it, Lord. The verse in Psalms 1, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He doesn't care about presidential elections. He didn't care about the debt ceiling as America. Oh, pray that the Congress and the Senate come together so the America doesn't go bankrupt. She's already bankrupt. You idiot. First rule of public speaking, never speak down to your audience. Some of you sapheads don't get that. He doesn't care about the Democrats or the Republicans. He doesn't see one evil and one is good. He's not going to rig the election so we can get the president that everybody wants, whoever he may be. He cares nothing about those things. He's focused on one thing, his bride, and his coming for her. If you don't get that out of Song of Solomon chapter 2, you will never get anything. As God gets Israel ready to take her back as his wife, Christ, Song of Solomon chapter 2, is so impatient for his bride. How he loves us. How he wants to be with us. How he looks to take care of us in everything that we do. How he wants life, no matter what suffering we go through. He gave us the wisdom books that will buffet the suffering. That even though we have to go through it, the real buffeting is the fact he understands my suffering. And I can take suffering a lot better when I understand that he took it for me so I can take it for him. Little girl one time was playing out in the garden with her mom, playing with the beautiful flowers. And the mom was standing watching her, and the little girl reached her hand into a flower. Mom saw a bumblebee there that was going to, and the girl said, Mama, there's a bee, Mama, there's a bee. And Mama reached in and grabbed the flower and grabbed her hand, and the bee stung the mother. And the little girl never knew it. And the little girl, you know, mom's holding a hand behind her. And the little girl says, "Mommy, boy, I'm sure glad that bee didn't sting me." And mama said, "You know, honey," mama thought, "No, honey, it didn't sting you. But thank God he stung me." You know what God did? He took the sting on the cross so you and I wouldn't have to do it. And you know what? Just like the little girl, most of God's people don't even know it. And when they do know it, you don't care. How he loves us. How he looks to take care of us. How he protects us. How he nourishes of us. Washes us. Sanctified us. How he cherishes us. Ephesians 5:25-33. Even as the Lord, the church. It shows me what I should be. The third thing is, it shows me what I should be thinking about all the time. All that he's done for me, and we turn around and just use and abuse him. The Marine Corps may have got the idea of Semper Fidelis, always faithful, and I understand that, but boy, I'll tell you what, that concept of always faithful started a long time before the Marine Corps. It started with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father to you and me. He's always faithful. And what should we be looking at and thinking about? Him. Us seeing him in everything that we do. I'm not saying you got to get a robe on and sandals and go to the airport and pass out tracts. I'm not saying you don't live your life and enjoy life and have fun with it, but you never forget where that quality of life comes from. The Bible says that he should be my meditation all the day. But in spite of that, we've got God's people who have anxiety, they have problems, they have depression, they have bipolarism, and it isn't that he's my meditation all the day, it's I need my medications all the day. Think about all that he's done for you, all that he's done for me, all the little special things. Think about what he really wants as the work to please him, understanding really my developing everything that I am so I can give him what he wants, because I realize that he gave me everything I could ever want, the desires of my heart. We all want the desires of our heart from God. When does he get the desire of his heart from us? The fourth thing. It shows me the greatest day on God's daily planner is our marriage. It's called the Day of Christ in the Bible, the Day of Jesus Christ. And he's counting the days. You see it in chapter 2. How close, how impatient he is for you and for me. Me, today, I'm one day closer to being with him forever. First thing we ought to think about in the morning, and I know we got to go to work, and I know we got a job, and I got to do what we got to do, but the first thing we all ought to think in the morning is that last prayer of the Bible, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Hey, you plan your wedding, don't you? You folks that get married? Sure you do. Some of them are very elaborate. Some are just go find a judge. But I've known people who really want to enjoy a marriage and a wedding. They plan it out. I mean, they get excited about it. She gets excited about it. He gets excited about it. They talk about it. They focus on it. They say, "Well, we're going to do this. What colors are going to be? What kind of flowers? Where are we going to do it?" And all these things. You plan your wedding. Why can't he be excited about planning his? Hey, God booked the room. Holy Spirit of God, the wedding coordinator. Christ is the bridegroom, and I'm the bride, brother. And he can't wait. There's a movie that came out a while back. I've never really seen it. I don't care for movies like this. But the title is so indicative of God's people today and their attitude. It says simply, "Heaven Can Wait." Last thing it shows me, how I should love him with a pure motive. Did you ever see this? I watch and listen to people and everything people say. God's people, they want Christ to come back. Amen. Hear it all the time. Get me out of this mess we're in. I just can't stand it anymore. God, I just wish he'd come back today. This world stinks. I just hate this country. I hate this. I hate that. I just wish he'd come and get me back. You realize that's the wrong motive for asking him to come back? Do you really understand that? I don't think you probably do. We're supposed to be in a mess. We were told to occupy till he comes. We're like the Easy Company at the Battle of Bastogne, where they were trapped by the German 4th Panzer Division and they surrounded. Nobody got in, nobody got out. And they were trapped. And a news reporter came up to Dick Winters, who was the commander of 506, and he says, Don't you know you're surrounded? Old Dick Winters looked at him and said, "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. You're Christians. You're supposed to be in it. You're supposed to stay strong. Asking God to take you out because of the fact you can't stand it anymore. Wrong motive. The right motive is, God, get me out of here because I can't stand another day without being with you." Wisdom books. My Song of Solomon. My beloved. He says, 1 in 1,000. He got that right. I mean, when you first get in a physical relationship with somebody, don't you just want to spend all the time you can with them? Don't you text them all day long, talk to them on the phone, all those things, and just, you know, can't go through the week without seeing them or talking with them. And in some cases, you know, you do everything together and go everywhere together. And you're okay with that, and I'm okay with that. Why can't you do that with the Lord? You realize that every morning when you get up and you go on your little journey in life, he goes with you. He sees everything you see. He hears everything you hear. And many of the times you go through his whole life, a whole day, being ignored by us. In chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, there's 7 things that he says he will be to you. And when you look at those things and you're just freedom, you scratch your head and you say, "Oh man, that's the weirdest thing I ever saw." Every one of those, you take them to the scriptures and they will define a different aspect of the love relationship that he has for you. And in chapter 4, you have the 7 things that you ought to be toward him in your attitude. And it's the same process. You dig it out, you get in, and you find each one of those things and what they mean in your love relationship with him. Read it for yourself. Years ago on a New Year's Eve, I took, 5 or 6 hours on a New Year's Eve, and we laid out every aspect of the book of Song of Solomon. I did that so you could understand how to love him based on his loving us. It's in the bookstore, it's on the website. One of the first key things that I did, because I knew if I was ever going to build a church and I was ever going to build people, we were ever going to get the job done, we were going to have to understand the wisdom books, and in particular, the Song of Solomon. Because until you understand the Song of Solomon as a Christian and you learn both sides of the relationship and understand it, you're just kidding yourself. It's no wonder we got the issues we have in life. God's love letter to you will be the Song of Solomon. And I always liked it. Song of Solomon. You just take the letters on it. Boy, it spells my world. S-O-S. If there's one book we should all be able to lay out end to end and get it down, it would be the Song of Solomon. That's why. Consistency. I'm the bride. He's the bridegroom. I'm the weaker vessel. I'm the female component. And that's why in the New Testament, the first coming of Christ, there was not one woman who ever rejected Christ. Men did. There wasn't one woman that ever came up to him that ever rejected him. They all were drawn to him to serve him at his feet, anointing his feet with oil and then wiping it with their own hair. They saw in him what they saw in no other man on earth. And we, as the bride of Christ, should be just like that. We should see in him what we do not see in anything the world offers us. Now that's the five wisdom books of the Old Testament. That's how you apply them to us. That's what each one of them will do for us as we see Christ portrayed, as we get the wisdom and understanding about everything that God is, his suffering, his heart, and then based on the foundation, the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ. They form for us the core understanding and value system of everything that God is. And next week, we'll add to the five in the Old Testament, the five in the New Testament, five wisdom books, and we'll have a complete comparison of how the two go together. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the good folks that are here. Pray your blessings upon this church. Lord, help me to always lead them and guide them through the Word of God, to keep them accountable and myself to the Word of God and in everything that we do, that, Lord, we see that we build ourselves, that we get the wisdom of God, which relates to the understanding of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' sake. For his name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.